And turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. And we have three memorials laid out before us in this section of scripture. We looked at the memorial of the gospel declaration of Mary as she anointed the Lord's body for his burial. And we have the memorial of Passover, which, Lord willing, we'll look at soon. But also, in between these, we have another memorial. And it's the memorial of the life of Judas. And you only have to mention the name Judas, and it conjures up all sorts of understandings in our heart for God's children. And for the people of this world, the name Judas is synonymous with betrayal and deceit. His name has become a memorial in our language for believers and non-believers. Anyway, let's read again from Mark chapter 14, verse 1. After 2 days it was the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticised her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your dear Holy Spirit has written these words, preserved the words of truth for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause them to be alive for us, that we would see that they are living and active words, that you would speak heart peace to the hearts of your people, that you would cause us to take heed of the warnings that your scriptures contain, Heavenly Father. We thank you for the salvation that we heard about earlier, the perfectly secure salvation of all of your children in the Lord Jesus. And we praise you for that, our Father. And we praise you also for your holy justice in the punishment of those who have turned against you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you rule over your enemies for the good of your children throughout all time. We pray your blessing on us in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can well imagine, this last week or so, contemplating the story of Judas is something that's meant by God to weigh heavily on our hearts. We are meant by God to see in the life of this man things that we can see and should be able to see in the world around us today. Whatever is written for the comfort of God's people, that we through patience and endurance might have hope. But these things are written and they should be fresh to us. Some things to bear in mind, that as we looked last week just briefly at the chief priests and scribes, the Lord Jesus called them children of the devil, children of their father, the devil. And when they can get their hands on the Lord Jesus by deceit and malice, they would put him to death. And then we have in the testimony of the Gospels the fact that it was Judas, as we saw last week, who led the other disciples, the other apostles, in criticising this dear woman Mary for an act of faith, for an act of gospel declaration. And then down in verse 10 and 11 of this chapter, we see the activities laid out before us. From he who sees absolutely everything, from he who sees things that men think are in secret, as the chief priests and scribes met in council, and the Lord Jesus was in Bethany with that family that he loved and amongst his own people, Judas went from Bethany to the council meeting of the chief priests and the scribes. As they were meeting to condemn and find some way of taking the Lord Jesus by trickery in the next couple of weeks, Judas turned up and he went to the chief priests to betray the Lord Jesus. And so we have in verse 11 the first instance in all of the gospel narratives of the chief priests and the scribes ever rejoicing as the enemies of God gather together to conduct their trickery. They are glad and they are rejoicing. And Judas then looks for a convenient way to betray him. And then remarkably, Judas returns to the apostles and acts out the next 36 hours as if he is a genuine apostle. All the time harbouring in his heart a desire to kill the Lord Jesus, to have him put to death. And so the story of Judas has many lessons for us, doesn't it? It shows, as we'll see later on, something of the depravity of all of our hearts. It shows us something of what it is for mankind to be in rebellion against God. But in the hearts of all man is hatred toward God. And we've got to keep remembering. We often think of these scribes and Pharisees as wicked, evil men wearing black capes and carrying pitchforks around and being evil and wicked men. We must remember that, like Judas, these men were noted for their religious zeal. They were commended for their moral behaviour amongst all the religious people. They were the ones before society who seemed to be those who were the most godly, had the most right to speak to people on behalf of God. They were the leaders of Christian churches. They were the leaders of denominations. They were famous missionaries, famous evangelists, famous leaders of Bible colleges. And so Judas becomes emblematic, as these men are, of how far it is possible for people to go in religion, how close it is for them to resemble the true and the genuine, how much it is possible for them to profess worship of God and love for the Lord Jesus and zeal to care for his people, and yet be children of the devil. It is a heavy, heavy, serious warning. We should look through the eyes of faith and the eyes of the scripture to see that as a reality in the world that we live in. Otherwise, this is a dead and old letter. But it's a living letter, and it's as relevant in 2012 in Australia as it was in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. So let's just follow something of this man's life. Remarkably, he was chosen by Christ to be an apostle. He spent over 3 years as the close companion of the Lord Jesus and his disciples. He had daily conversations with God in human flesh. He heard and he witnessed the Lord Jesus, who the scriptures say spoke as no man ever spoke. He witnessed remarkable miracles. He was in the boat, fearing for his life, and the Lord Jesus said, "Stop," to a storm, "and be still." He witnessed at least 3 times the Lord Jesus raising someone from the dead. He witnessed the demons of hell acknowledging, as they went as the Lord commanded them, acknowledging that this man who was in their midst was the Holy One of God. He was a fellow labourer with the apostles. He was commissioned by God himself to go and preach the gospel and perform miracles. He was a man whose doctrine was sound, whose life was exemplary. He was someone who was so highly regarded by the fellow disciples that he was the treasurer of that band of men and responsible for the money. And until the gospel is brought to bear in his life, until that Passover time, until this incident with Mary, no one suspected him at all. The scriptures talk about wolves in sheep's clothing. Sometimes a sheep's clothing can be remarkably like a real sheep. And it seems from the context and the other gospels that it was this incident which sparked this incident with Mary, which sparked this venom in Judas to be exposed and inflamed. See, she, according to the Lord Jesus, proclaimed his death. And it was that proclamation that incensed Judas. It was that rebuke of him and all the others with him that caused him to go off as he did and to really expose what's in his heart. You see, Satan's enmity against mankind is really his enmity against the Lord Jesus. He despises the Lord Jesus with a passion. And therefore he despises the infinite eternal love that Simon spoke about again today. He despises that love of the Lord Jesus for his people. He particularly despises the doctrine of the cross, because it's at the cross where he is given rein to do what he sees as his best against the Son of God. It finally gets him in his clutches, and it's at the cross that he is defeated. It's remarkable that Satan knows from the beginning that these things are going to be, and yet rather than quenching his hatred of God and God's children, all it has done throughout eternity, throughout time, is to inflame his hatred and to make it more severe. See, Satan hates the gospel because the gospel declares his defeat. The gospel declares the righteousness of God. The gospel declares the salvation of the people that Satan had taken into captivity, so he thought, in the garden. It's at the cross that the Lord Jesus manifestly defeats that kingdom of darkness, manifestly sets his people free, manifestly shows the richness of his mercy, and takes those who were captive of Satan and makes them his captives. You see, all of us live there. Judas is a picture of us as Adam's children. We were dead, according to Ephesians 2, in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We looked exactly like the others, and we acted like them. We were like them in every sense, except the fact that God, who was rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, has made us alive together with Christ. So Judas is a great emblem of the most horribly wicked thing that mankind does on this planet, is to stitch together for themselves a robe of righteousness of their own doings, which looks, as much as they can possibly make it look, like the real robe of righteousness that the Lord Jesus blesses his people with. There is nothing more dangerous in all of the world than wolves in sheep's clothing. Got to remember that Judas betrayed him with a kiss. See, we often think, we're often led to think that the enemies of God are the wicked people who live licentious lives out there on the streets and before us in television and movies and song and other things. But if you think about it, they lived, the New Testament was written, under the regime of Rome, one of the most wicked and evil regimes this world has ever seen. And try and find much in reference to Rome in the scriptures, and you'll find almost none of it. In fact, they're told to obey the ruling authorities. They're told to honour the authority of Rome. And yet the New Testament hardly has a page which doesn't speak against false teachers. Wolves in sheep's clothing. So Satan masquerading as an angel of light is far, far more dangerous than any outright evil. No matter what that evil looks like, the most dangerous and the most serious thing that any of us can do in this world is to be exactly where you are at the moment, and particularly to be exactly where I am at the moment. See, those who masquerade can go a long, long way in religion, be esteemed by multitudes, to be considered genuine by all the world. And it's only when the gospel is proclaimed, when the Lord Jesus is held up in his deity, when he is held up as sovereign Lord who loved his people infinitely and eternally and loved them on the cross and bore their sins and bore those sins perfectly away because he perfectly satisfied the justice of God. This is what Mary was typifying. It was the gospel that she was typifying, and it incensed Judas. And the question that's often asked, isn't it, by people is, was Judas then a saved man for 3.5 years or more, and then he became a lost man because of something he did? Simon spoke to us earlier about the eternal covenant, that God's people are secure in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. Nothing could be more blasphemous of our Lord Jesus than to claim that someone he loves can be lost, to claim that someone that he died for can ever have their sins imputed to them again. Just read what he says in John chapter 6 with me, from 37 to 40. This famous passage where the Lord Jesus proclaimed his deity, proclaimed his sovereignty, and he reduced a crowd of 20,000. Wouldn't it be wonderful to preach to a crowd of 20,000 and have been following you and hanging on your every word? He preached to a crowd of 20,000, proclaimed who he was and who his father was, and reduced a crowd of 20,000 possibly down to just 12. What turned them away were the very things that delight the children of God. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, all that he has given me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. God never talks in terms of possibilities. He talks always in terms of absolute certainties, because he is God. That's what it is to be God. When he said, let there be light, what was there? There was light. When he said, let there be billions upon billions upon billions of stars, what happened? There were billions upon billions upon billions of stars. When he says, I will lose none of my children, who's going to stop him? Who's going to stop him? John 10:28. Just a couple of pages over. And I, my sheep, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. God's knowledge is emblematic of his love. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. We are held in two hands, brothers and sisters in Christ. We're held in the hands of the Lord Jesus, and we are held in the hands of God the Father. It is a blasphemy to suggest that any one of God's children can ever be lost. There is no such thing as saved and then lost and saved and then lost, because salvation is not an act of man. Salvation is a free gift of God. But what caused Judas to fall? In his heart was hatred towards God. But John 12 verse 6 tells us that he was a thief, that he was a covetous man. He sought the things of this earth. And remarkably, the Lord Jesus for 3 years knew that he was a thief. Stealing money from God. 1 Timothy 6:10 says that the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not money, it's the love of money which is the root of all evil. As I said earlier, it was the gospel that Mary declared that incensed Judas and caused him to take that 2 mile walk, 3 kilometres. From here to beyond Terreira he walked, harbouring malice in his heart against him who had done him no wrong whatsoever. This word that we have from God is a word that, as well as comforting the people of God, brings with it warnings and chastisements as well. And as I keep pleading with people. When difficult things come along and difficult things in God's word come along to us, we need to keep asking God to show us, and we need to keep asking, what is God saying to me in these circumstances? So the other 11 heard those same words, and for them it was a timely warning about the things of this world and about the things that really, really matter. For Judas, it seemed to offend him to the core of his being. See, the gospel that's laid before men, the gospel that's laid in Zion, as the Lord Jesus, who is the gospel, the good news from God, discloses himself and what his purpose is in coming to show his love for his bride and to die for her sins and to take them away and to make her holy, spotless and blameless. Mary loved much because she was forgiven much. But that same infinite love of God for his people is part of the rock of offence and the stone of stumbling that's laid in Zion. We either bow before that rock, or that rock, who is God, will crush us in the last days. Again, these scriptures show us that this is but the fulfilment of God's eternal purposes. The enemies of God will gather together. They always gather together. Wherever we see a great multitude of them, we know that they are the Lord's enemies, because they gather together in one purpose, and about one thing they gather together. They'll gather together around their false gospel and stand as one opposed to the truth of God. When the Lord takes an axe to the root of their self-righteousness and takes an axe to the root of their religion, they gather together against him, as Psalm 2 says. They gather together and take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed one. So here they are, this group of men in council, deceitfully trying to work out how they can kill the Lord Jesus. And all of a sudden, Judas turns up in their midst and they are rejoicing. God's enemies rejoice over putting God to death in the name of their religion. And Judas was a covetous man, and they bring this sum of money. Judas says in Matthew's gospel, what will you give me? How much will you offer me to betray him? It's a sign of how little they valued God, isn't it? What was the price that they determined? The price they determined was the price of a slave, the most lowly human being they could possibly imagine. That was the price that they put upon the Lord Jesus. And that was the price that Judas accepted for betrayal. He just complained about Mary wasting, as he thought, 300 denarii worth of this spikenard ointment. And yet, there he is, preparing to betray the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. One of the problems that we have is that we do, by nature, think people as being good. And part of it is a natural reaction because we think ourselves good. But people who have left the gospel and turned away from the gospel will go in their religion and in their supposed worship of God to places which will horrify us. There is no limit to where they will go and believe that they are really serving God. The Lord Jesus says in John 16, "They'll put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming. But whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." These men who took counsel in Jerusalem were religious people, just as we see all around the world today. They were religious people who went to the law and went to their own works and their own goodness to try and work out their salvation. They thought that salvation was somehow dependent upon the goodness of man, the goodness of his free will, the goodness of his works. And they actually think that such is the goodness of their good works that they can put God under obligation because of their good works to give them extra crowns and rewards in heaven. It is only God's Spirit working in a heart of a man that can show us that we have as much opportunity in our flesh to do good works before God as Judas had. How dare we blaspheme the perfect work of the Lord Jesus to pretend that something that man does is any way acceptable to God. Mary's acceptance was a gospel acceptance. Mary's good work was a gospel declaration. And natural men, until they are reborn by God, will cling to that refuge of lies with an intensity which will shock us. But they will cling to it. See, total depravity, where we say that man is not just depraved because of what he does, but his depravity comes out of a heart that is depraved. What we see here is the heart of these people exposed, and only hearts of people are exposed, really exposed, when people meet God. Eternity lies before all of us, and we must meet God. You all will meet God. I will meet God. I pray that God causes you to meet him dressed in the robe of the Lord Jesus, and not a single stitch in that robe has anything to do with anything that you have ever done. It is all purely God's work. Then there is peace. Peace in our hearts before God, when we are made to know what we really are, and we are at the same time made to see the Lord Jesus in his glory. Judas is a reminder again that there is a saving faith and a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus, And there is a faith that talks much about God, but is not saving at all. There is a repentance that God brings in the lives of his people. We repent of what we are. We see Judas and say, "That's me." We don't see Judas and say, "That's a wicked person and I'm righteous." Judas repented a little bit later on. But his repentance was just a worldly repentance. He still hated God. He just hated the failure that he was. The other lesson is that people say, and God is unjust to save a certain number of humanity and not to love them all and to try and save them all. Judas is a reminder of the fact that when we are saved, everything has to do with what God does. And when people go to hell, they go to hell 100% because of their own activities. Judas had for 3 years seen the Lord Jesus deal with these chief priests and these scribes and their minions as they came to the Lord Jesus and attacked him and attacked Judas for plucking a few grains on the way to church on the Sabbath, for not washing his hands before he had food. Carping legalistic criticism all the time. And yet Judas joined with these people and they treat him with absolute contempt. Just 30 pieces of silver. And when Judas returns to take the money back to them, they turn upon him as God's enemies always will. They'll always bite and devour each other. He returns to the temple and says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said to him, did they care about him at all? They didn't care about Judas. "What's that to us?" they said. "Got nothing to do with us. Your repentance, we're not interested in your repentance. We're not interested in your soul at all." The enemies of God's people are the enemies of all humanity. And there'll come a time when they will bite and devour each other. When the Lord strips away their fig leaves of righteousness, they will bite and devour each other. The other lesson is, of course, that unless God's grace restrains people, they will go the way of Judas. If they are left to themselves, if God leaves you to yourselves, you will go the way of Judas. All God has to do is leave humanity to themselves. In Romans 1, three times God says, he just gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. I pray that God doesn't give people over to themselves. I pray for you young guys, Angus and Jack and Noah. I pray that God never allows you to have what you want. That he restrains us by his grace. Saves us by his grace. And ultimately, there is gospel comfort in all of this for God's children. Because the most wicked acts of the most wicked man, the man who is an emblem of betrayal and deceit throughout this world, all he ever did in his wicked evil is fulfill the purposes of God, fulfill God's word. The Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem to die on that cross. He came to Jerusalem to be handed over into the hands of wicked and deceitful men. He had to be betrayed. He was betrayed. And in what seemed like the darkest acts that human beings could ever perpetrate against their God, comes the greatest act of salvation. As the Lord lifted up his Son on that cross and laid all of the sins of all of God's people on that dear Lamb of God. And he bore the wrath of God until God said, I am satisfied. I am satisfied with his sacrifice. I am satisfied with his righteousness. I am satisfied with him and his bride, because he and his bride are as one before God. The worst thing that evil men can do in this world is fulfill the purposes of God and drive God's people back into the arms of our Saviour, who loves us infinitely and eternally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,